Let's come to our God now in prayer and ask for his blessing on his word. Let's pray. O Lord, you have called us once again into your holy presence in this hour of worship. And we come again, O Lord, as those who need you. We need your help. We need your grace. Lord, for the distresses and difficulties of the past week, lie on us. The fears and worries of the week ahead can so easily crowd us. But let us today find our refuge and peace in your presence. Let us find here and now rest for our souls. And may you bless the communion of your saints, that we would encourage one another and strengthen us as we hear the promises of your word. Bless your servant today to bring that word. May you, Lord, be enthroned with the praises of your people. And may we declare your wonderful works in the great congregation, that all the ends of the earth may remember and turn to you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read now from Article 13 in the Belgian Confession. So I ask you to turn there first of all. Found on page 75 at the back of the Psalter hymnal, past the songs, Roman numeral XIII, or Article 13, which is the providence of God and his government over all things. We'll read that before we turn again to the book of Genesis and continue from where we left off this morning. So here we confess these things. We believe that the same good God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of nor can be charged with the sins which are committed, for his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even then when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And as to what he does, surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into farther than our capacity will admit of, but with the greatest humility and reverence adore the righteous judgments of God, which are hid from us, contenting ourselves that we are pupils of Christ, to learn only those things which he has revealed to us in his word without transgressing these limits. This doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we're taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping all knowledge so under his power that not a hair of our head, for they are all numbered, not a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded that he so restrains the devil and all our enemies, that without his will and permission they cannot hurt us. And therefore we reject that damnable error of the Epicureans, who say that God regards nothing, but leaves all things to chance. So reads Article 13 of the Belgian Confession. Let's turn now to the book of Genesis, and we'll begin our reading this afternoon in verse 1 of chapter 44, found on pages 51 and following, and we'll conclude our reading at verse 15 of chapter 45. Genesis chapter 44. Beginning our reading at verse 1. Hear now God's holy word. And he commanded the steward of the house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and we're not yet far off. Joseph said to the steward, get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You've done evil in so doing. So he overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from our Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. And he said, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched, he began with the oldest, and left with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah came near to him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servants, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to him, that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not yet see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me there or sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. For there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that, his brothers talked with him. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing once again this afternoon. So again, our text will be from Genesis 44, verse 1 to chapter 45, verse 15. We read from Article 13 of the Belgic Confession, which really is a summary of so much of what we have seen within the book of Genesis, certainly within the life of Joseph, and we see it again this afternoon. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, usually when we think of Joseph in Egypt, we automatically think of God's providence. And we're right for thinking this. According to God's providence, Joseph was brought to Egypt for that purpose of saving many people. We've made that point before, and it's something that's very clear within this section. But things are much more complicated than this. Just because God sent Joseph to feed his covenant family does not mean that everything's okay the minute that Joseph sets his eyes on his brothers. Real life is more complex. Family situations are much more complicated than this. You don't just bring reconciliation by saying that, you know, this is God's plan that all this happened. No, you can't just flick away guilt and sin by preaching a sermon on providence. There was a need for testing and a need for seeing where people were at. These chapters do have a very human touch to them. They tell us that Joseph could not restrain himself. Before this, we're told on two different occasions that Joseph was overcome with emotion and he had to withdraw from them. And yet all this time, he kept the hard face of an Egyptian official right up to the end. As we said earlier, one really interesting point in these events, is the mood swings that people go through. At one moment, the brothers are terrified. At the next moment, they're at ease. For example, when the steward of Joseph's house spoke to them back in chapter 43, as we saw this morning, they were afraid that he would accuse them of stealing. And when they saw their brother Simeon in verse 23, they were at ease. But then their uncertainty surmounted them once again when they discovered that somehow they had been seated in exactly the same order of their ages. in the closing verses. And they wondered, what could this mean? But they ate a fine dinner and drank their wine. And at the end of it, we read that they were feeling fine and at peace. Unknown to them as they enjoyed the feast, the most terrifying and disheartening developments were just around the corner. As Joseph was about to put them through the extremest test, he was going to test them to the very same areas that they failed so miserably in years before. Their loyalty to a brother, and a brother more favored than they by their father. What would they do now with Benjamin's life threatened? Would they cause their father more sorrow and abandon another son of Rachel? So this is an amazing episode, really, of an amazing story. So hear God's word then under the theme, transformation in Egypt. We'll look at this with 3 points. First of all, nothing is concealed from the Lord. Secondly, a changed life comes from a changed heart. And then thirdly, looking at how the Lord brought reconciliation. First of all, nothing is concealed from the Lord. When the brothers left, they must have thought that they had great success with the Egyptian Lord. He had been friendly to them. He had filled their bags to the very top. They had Simeon back, and Benjamin was still with them. They even had been given back some of their money. And yet all this was part of Joseph's strategy. In verses 1 to 5, we have the plan. Joseph designed a test which would come out of the blue and would force them to respond immediately to a life-threatening situation. He made the test as challenging as he could, because character is best tested in the heat of crises, not when one is calmly and slowly working out all the implications of various courses of actions. Proverbs 27, verse 22 has those words within it. Though you grind a fool in a mortar, along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him, won't leave him. But it speaks of God's correction of his children in Proverbs in this way: for whom the Lord corrects, whom the Lord loves rather, he chastens, even as a father chastens the son in whom he delights. So how did Joseph test them? When his servants filled the brothers' sacks, he commanded that his own silver cup be placed in Benjamin's sack. In verse 5, we read that this cup was used for divination, or it had that Egyptian magic behind it, the power to learn secret things through it. In verse 15, there's a claim that Joseph may have practiced divination, a practice that's forbidden of God. You may wonder how that claim could be made. It's doubtful that this was Joseph's real practice. And all the conversation, and all rather the conservative authorities agree with that Joseph didn't predict the future in this way. He said to Pharaoh that only God could interpret dreams, not himself. God gave the revelation. He knows the future. Rather, the point of using the cup was that this was part of the test. It was used to accuse Benjamin of stealing and calling the rest of the brothers crooked. Benjamin, of course, was Joseph's brother. And they together were Rachel's sons. You remember, of course, too, that Jacob had been reluctant to let Benjamin travel to Egypt. But unless he did, they would have no food. This all was part of the test. Verses 6 to 13, we read how the Lord's leading, how the Lord was constantly opening up the hearts of the brothers, leading everything to a climax through this test. In verses 6 to 9, the brothers basically say, how can the Egyptian Lord be making these accusations against us? We haven't done anything wrong. They were confident of their own innocence. seen in verse 11, by their eagerness to open up their sacks and to prove it. And while insisting on their integrity, verse 9 says, with whomever of your servants this cup is found, let him die. And we will also be my Lord's slaves. And then we're told that the steward went along with that arrangement. Imagine how their hopes were dashed when that cup was found in Benjamin's sack, just when they thought they had been innocent. Do you see what Joseph is doing here? He was getting his brothers to relive the past. He provided them with an opportunity to redeem themselves of what they had done to him. And that's a very important thing to notice here. Just as he had become a slave, and the brothers were willing to give him up the way that they did 20 so years before this, now it was Benjamin who potentially could be sold into a slave. What were they going to do now that Benjamin was the accused culprit and on his way to slavery? They could not escape the similarity of the past. Verse 14 shows the reaction. They tore their clothes. And so you see the genius of Joseph, and especially here, God, the Lord leading, opening up consciences and hearts before him. For nothing is hidden from the Lord. We can particularly see here Judah, that he was aware of God's presence in his words in verse 16. The men had come before their exalted brother, falling to the ground before him. Joseph put the pressure on them by claiming his ability to foretell the future in verse 15. Again, doesn't mean he practiced sorcery. All he was doing was maintaining the test that he was putting them through. Judah then confessed what they had done. They had no defense. They had no way of clearing themselves. Verse 16 says, God has found out the iniquity of your servants. That was a major statement to make, that God had uncovered their guilt. And it went beyond the mere uncovering of what was in the sacks. It went deeper than the grain and the silver cup. Judah had been a major reason why Joseph was in Egypt. He had spent several years hiding a great deal of guilt over the years. Now the Lord was uncovering it. God is able to see what others cannot. Now the Lord was uncovering it. God is able to see what others cannot. He knows what is unknowable to human eyes and to human minds. As he's able to probe deep into the heart and uncover the sin and the guilt that's there. Hebrews 4 says that the word is living and powerful, sharper than a double-edged sword, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Or you think of even Psalm 139, that psalm that's so often quoted because it talks about how God knows us, knows our inner thoughts, that God is all-knowing, that he searches us and knows us. Because of the way that it's written, it makes men tremble, because nothing is hidden from God. One of the cautions of using the internet today is that every individual keystroke can be reconfigured. Advertisers and Google, they know all about this. They know what they're doing. They know what they're doing on the internet so that they can better appeal to our wants and desires. Nothing is really hidden. When you're on the internet, nothing is really hidden. And in a much greater way, nothing can be hidden from the Lord. We can pile up skeletons in our closet, and we can keep many sins and shortcomings hidden, You can practice sin behind your parents' back or your church's back. But until we realize that we're known to the Lord and come face to face with Him, we will never know peace. When we know the Lord's presence and confess our sins to Him, that's when we have peace. Eventually, Psalm 139 closes in that way by saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We have to ask for the Lord's searching spirit and ask Him to help us to live in the right way, in the everlasting way. We cannot live apart from Him, nor can we think that He ignores any of us. The Lord knows everything we do, and it's open and naked to Him. And so this test proved to show that God is all-knowing and nothing can be hidden from Him. Well, we move on to consider, secondly, that this test reveals that a changed life comes from a changed heart. While knowing of God's presence is admirable, it's not sufficient for us to simply know this. There needs to be a change of attitude. And so under the conviction of sin, Judah said that he and his brothers were slaves of Egypt, and that the one who had the cup was also a slave. And it made perfect sense for him to offer the whole family as slaves. But note that Joseph would have nothing to do with that. Remarkable as Judah's words were, there was more that needed to take place here. The test continued, and it couldn't be any clearer. You 10 brothers, you go home. Only Benjamin needs to remain here as a slave because he looks guilty. You're not responsible. Go to your father and be at peace. You see, Joseph was giving them every opportunity to do again what they had done to him years before. He was opening the door and he was pointing the way. But Judah was not the same man that he once was. He wasn't the man who had come up with the ideas of getting rid of a brother and making money on the side. He was no longer raising boys who were so dishonorable that the Lord had to kill them in their younger years. He no longer was the man who refused to fulfill the duties of levirate marriage so that the needs of his daughter-in-law, Tamar, were taken care of. Instead, when freedom was offered to them, all by Joseph at Benjamin's expense, Judah rose to plead for Benjamin's life. Verses 18 to 24, we have a beautiful and very passionate speech delivered by Judah, of all people. In his own words to Joseph, he gave a point-by-point undoing of all the wrong things that had been done. Before all this, he said that his father had entrusted him with Benjamin's life. He admitted his father's love for Benjamin, that it was hard for Jacob to give him up. But you notice the difference. His entire speech here was motivated by a deep empathy for his father and by a real understanding of what it meant for the old man's life to be bound with his youngest son. And so he spoke in a very moving way about his father's sorrow. 20 or so years earlier, Judah had come up with the plan to sell Joseph into slavery. Now he was prepared to offer himself as a slave. 20 years earlier, he stood with his brothers and silently watched when the bloody tunic they had brought to Jacob sent their father into an anguish. Now he was willing to do anything in order to see his father spared of more suffering. Judah's speech shows us his new mind and his new heart. It's impossible not to notice and to wonder at. Here was a man who was utterly careless of his father's feelings before. In this speech, he mentions his father 14 times. And he always does that with sympathy and affection. Certainly we see that he was emptied of any kind of self-centeredness and self-interest. And notice the difference even within chapter 44, between verse 16 and verse 33. First, he offered his family as slaves, but in verse 33, he offers himself as a slave. So we see a change already here. But it shows us that it is impossible to have our lives set right and a relationship with the Lord renewed and restored unless we repent of our sins. There can be no genuine repentance unless we have an honest look at our own lives for what they are. Sin leaves us very self-centered. And when we sin, all we care about is ourselves. In all cases, when we do not repent of our sin, we're only concerned about our good. We become desperately self-dependent. Young people, if you're harboring a life of sin, just remember the deadly end of it. It can cause you to be very self-centered. And you can be very blind and foolish to wisdom, but grace is what changes all of that and gives us a mirror image of who we truly are and of who we truly need. It's only when we have a heart change and a change of mind that our lives can be turned around. We need that change of heart so much in order for us to set our lives in the right way. For apart from God's grace, we're no different than those who do not repent. And so that grace is seen here and offered. Judah had promised to be surety for Benjamin and a guarantee for his safety. The promise Judah gave his father was to die himself rather than allow harm to come to Benjamin. This is the first instance of human sacrifice in the Bible, of one laying down his life for another. Judah offering up of his life for the sake of Benjamin and his father Jacob. In that way, he was a type of Christ. Just like Joseph was. The offer of grace is always found in God's word. And we see it here so clearly. But there's more that we need to see here. We don't just want to stay here for today. So we move on thirdly to see that the Lord brings reconciliation. It's no wonder that Joseph could not contain himself any longer. He broke down and wept and revealed himself to his brothers. I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? The repentance paved the way of restoration and reconciliation, something that the Lord orchestrated here so beautifully. And probably what strikes us the most out of this whole section is how long Joseph concealed himself, concealed his identity, how he kept his emotions under control by weeping in his privacy, and how he could maintain his severe tests of them until he got the right results, even though he struggled to keep back his tears. The whole time, the 11 didn't know that the brother that they had rejected was right in front of them, hidden. But he knew them, and he still loved them. And so when Joseph made himself known, we read about his tears. He wept aloud. The Hebrew words here have the idea of lifting up of the voice or of crying aloud. And we understand the meaning of it by seeing the reaction of the court as he dismissed everyone. The Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard him weeping. Joseph wanted to make this a private time with his family because he asked the court to leave, but he couldn't control his weeping, and soon everybody knew about it. The Egyptians were amazed by it and could not understand how their governor could act this way. Why were there tears? It should be noted that the tears are not, that it should be noticed here that tears are not dishonorable even for the best men on earth. Jesus himself wept in the days of his humiliation. This world is filled with bitterness and sorrows because of sin. Of course, there will be tears, especially when we consider the pain that this man went through. Joseph now had his family before him, not the cruel and heartless men that they once were, but tender-hearted men who were willing to sacrifice themselves. They had been the first time that he had found his brothers showing concern for Benjamin and his father. So no wonder the tears. An outpouring of emotion was mixed with relief from the pain of being separated from his family and the joy of what could now take place, the fellowship of this family. You notice in verse 3 of chapter 45 that it took quite a while for that truth to sink in. Joseph's tears and deep emotion left his brothers shaken and confused. After all, they had been on a roller coaster of emotions themselves. And then the sudden announcement, "I'm Joseph." Well, that left them dumbfounded. Moreover, the question, "Is my father still alive?" That might seem like a little bit of an odd thing. After Judah's long speech about Jacob being alive, why is he asking this question? But we read it better if we take it not as a request for information, but as an exclamation of hope and the prospect of reunion. Of course, he knew that his father was alive. But now he could talk freely and without a translator. He could speak to them directly about being united with his father. And it was for that reason that he had to identify himself a second time. The brothers could clearly not believe what they had heard. And so the addition of those words, I'm the one who you sold into Egypt, probably only increased their alarm. So Joseph hurried on to reassure them that he was not angry with them at the beginning of verse 5. They needed the reassurance and consolation at the shocking news that Joseph was still alive after all that they had done to him. What it so clearly shows us is that it's the Lord who brought reconciliation, reunion, and this family love. Joseph had wanted to speak words of kindness to his penitent brothers. He wished likewise to have them close to him. He wanted to speak directly to them without an interpreter. Verse 12 says that it is my own mouth speaking to you. Verse 14, that the tender compassion of reunion is expressed by embracing his brother Benjamin and weeping on his neck. And then verse 15, kissing his brothers, embracing them one by one. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and all the others. What a conversation they must have had. What a wonderful reunion this must have been. We stand back and we wonder, how is it that Joseph was able to forgive like this? How was it that Joseph was able to forgive like this when we so often are not able? How did he learn to forgive? Well, a key element was his ability to see clearly the overarching purpose of God's leading, really of God's providence. Notice verse 5 of chapter 45. It says, "For God sent me before you to preserve life." He recognized that even when others sinned against him, God was still up to doing something good in his life and theirs. He appreciates providence. That is, he appreciates God's leading, even through this evil done to him. And as he's famously known for, Genesis 50 verse 20, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for what? God meant it for good. Perhaps something evil or bad has come into your life, and it's been extremely difficult. Can you see that since God always is in control, that he always works out for good, that this too must be something that he will work for your good? Perhaps your situation will enable you to see your own heart more clearly. Or your trial may show you how desperately you need the Lord. And it makes you see God's purposes overall. He has a plan for our lives that often takes us through pain and loss. And like the words of God's Providence in Belgic Confession, Article 13, we see that nothing comes by chance. Or Lord's Day 9, as it puts it very personally and very purposely, providence is that almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds all with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And so God is the one who brought this reunion. He brought a true family love. He brought celebration of unity. He brought happiness. His grace abounded. Joseph's brothers did have a reason for being grieved and angry at themselves. Joseph had used some very severe methods to inspire them with grief and hatred for their sin, but the joy could now come because they were repentant. And if we're truly repentant of our sins, our sorrow is not going to be taken away just because we're sorry. The joy comes when we experience God's love and his blessings. Consider that when we are mourning for sin, we can carry our grief to an excessive way. For example, in his letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul did not desire that immoral man in Corinth be overwhelmed with great sorrow. Although this man had been treated in a severe way, he had to be delivered over to Satan, yet he did not want them to be without comfort when he was repentant. He wanted them to experience the comfort of the church and the love of the church. And that's the comfort that God brought to these men. He brought joy to this home when there was sorrow for sin. None of us can admit that we're without our problems. We have them in the home. We struggle with them at work. We can't fool ourselves into thinking that just because we're called Christians and believe in Christ that nothing ever goes wrong. We have to realize that sin is present and that we fail one another. Jay Adams, in his book, Christian Living in the Home, in the opening chapter, puts it this way. He says, the notion that the Christian home is perfect or near perfect is decidedly not biblical. Especially when we consider this family. Look at Joseph's family. The parents in the home fail, J. Adams says. Often they fail miserably. They fail one another, and they fail their children. And they certainly fail God. And that's certainly the case with this family. Because of their sin. But God brought change when there was repentance. There was a willingness to identify the problem and to deal with it. And that's the first step to restoration. It's when we're humble enough to confess our sins to one another when we sin against each other, in order that we can experience what Joseph and his brothers experienced, And then we can experience that grace. And that's so evident, congregation. Because if you look at Judah here, and you see his love for his father, Jesus' love is greater than Judah's love for his father. And then we see Joseph and his forgiveness of his brothers. It's amazing when you think about it. But here, we see that Jesus' forgiveness is much more evident, much more evidently shown to us than Joseph's forgiveness extended to his brothers. And it points us once again to the Lord Jesus Christ this afternoon. Do you see that? Christ is the answer to our problems. The Lord brings reconciliation by his grace from this amazing repentance and amazing restoration. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you again for your word that we could read and for this story that we've been able to consider in these past weeks and months and again today. We thank you for your providence. You are a God who does lead and control all things so masterfully. It's amazing for us to think of how you are in control of our own lives as well. And for the way that this family reflects our own sin, and the way that it also points us to Jesus Christ. As we think of Judah, who was a type of Christ, and also Joseph, who was a type of Christ. And we thank you for your amazing grace to us. Help us then to respond in the way that we're called to do, with faith and repentance, with reconciliation in our minds, Lord. For we acknowledge to you that we are not perfect. We are sinners, in fact. And it is only by your grace that we can go on. And it is only by your grace that we stand. And so thank you again for your word to us. Help us to grow through that word. And we pray that you would forgive us of our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.